The scripture reading this morning comes to us from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hands in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Excuse me. It's been a rough few weeks dealing with the flu. And I guess a bout of a strep throat as well. So just bear with us as we move forward. Not more than 4 years ago, I found myself in a precarious situation. On a day that was filled with morning classes and an afternoon where I was slated to take a group of middle schoolers to Camp Caroline for a spring retreat, I found myself sitting in the pediatrician's office with our almost two-year-old. Addie had gotten up on her own and made her way into our bedroom where Laura and I were just starting our day. She seemed overly tired, but as I gleaned my schedule for the day, I kind of let it pass. I did not think much of it. Laura, on the other hand, was not going to overlook it. She felt something was not right and informed me that I was to take her to the doctor's office, okay, if you know Laura. If she was going to be home alone with the kiddos this weekend all by herself, she needed to know what she was dealing with. So in the doctor's office, we went to their walk-in clinic at the pediatrician's office. We wait. The doctor shows up and sees Addie. She appears exhausted and can't even sit up. He listens, checks, asks questions, and nonchalantly leaves, saying he wants a few tests. Still revved up for the day and all that is in store, my thoughts drift to personal concerns. I still have to pack. Class begins in less than an hour, and I'm concerned I do not have registration forms and liability papers for the youth. The nurse comes in, draws some blood, takes a swab or two, and again, we wait. The visit felt like a nuisance. All right, not an important endeavor. I am simply ready for the doctor to join us and give us the green light to leave so that I can start my day. The doctor finally joins us without pause. He notes that tests came back okay. My earliest assumptions were that he would send us on our way with a positive word. But instead, I got a stern look and a sincere plea. I'm not saying this for any other reason than I want to be cautious. I want you to jump in your car and drive immediately to WakeMed Pediatric ER in Raleigh. If you cannot go at this time without making any stops along the way, I would like to send her in an ambulance. I do not know what is going on, but I am afraid of what it could be. So I am being overly protective, and I need you to work with me. Can you do it, or do I need to call an ambulance? I will make sure the ER is fully aware of your trip. Needless to say, everything else went to the wayside. I jumped in the car, and we stopped only once. Remember hitting Garner on 401. I was not satisfied with the response that I was getting in the back seat as I was screaming for her to communicate with me, so I pulled into a gas station for a brief moment. We make our way to the ER, and they were ready for us. We make our way to the ER, and they take us back immediately in the hours of waiting and uncertainty. Along with a lethargic child who was, for the most part, incapable of communicating. The news that trickled in was positive, but that did not ease the worry or the pain, for the waiting game was still in full swing. They did not want her leaving the hospital, so they admitted her in the middle of the night, a full 16 hours after they began monitoring her in the ER that morning. The next day, good news came, but the waiting continued. They wanted one more night to monitor her, and that meant one more day of waiting. Waiting, wondering, uncertainty. We've all been there. Whether it be at home, at the hospital, a doctor's office, even in line at Starbucks. The moments that often define who we are, our lives, our direction in life, often take place during or just after those moments of waiting. Waiting for that acceptance letter, the lab results, just the right moment to make sure it happens just so, or the plane to arrive for that person that you've missed so much. This morning we hear a group of people in the midst of waiting. The unfathomable has just happened, and they are unsure of what is next. Their best friend was just dehumanized and killed for simply being himself. A loving, a kind, and compassionate person. Are the disciples in danger? If others wanted him dead, right? What, wouldn't it make sense that we would be next? Are they missing something? What's to say they're doing this waiting game right? Or are they letting others down? Or are they actually on point? Not only did waiting seem to be a part of the problem or part of the game, but also were they doing it right? You see, the disciples did not open up the doors and rush to the tomb, right? Peter and John did go. We read that earlier in the scripture. And they stayed put and waited to see what was going to happen next. Even Peter and John, when they went, they came back pretty quickly and returned to their homes. We might find it ironic that Jesus, who had been sealed in a tomb, is free, right? And the disciples who ran for their lives are in lockdown, barricaded behind closed doors. Suddenly, astonishingly, quietly, there he is, right there in their midst, before their very eyes. Jesus was alive. Isn't it reasonable to assume that the disciples might have been just a little bit afraid that this was not all good news? That Jesus might be understandably angry with them for abandoning him? In Peter's case, even denying Jesus three times as he warmed himself by that fire. While the Lord and Savior was sitting there being questioned by religious authorities. It's frightening enough to see somebody who was dead suddenly alive, but what if he had every reason to say, "Where were you when I needed you most? What kind of faithful disciple are you anyway? Why did you run out on me? Peter, you especially, I picked you out to be the leader. How could you have denied me three times?" So we hear about the disciples in this waiting game. But it's not only the disciples. It's their part of the waiting game, but we hear that the story progresses and we find out this man named Thomas, the other disciple, the other twin, he has an even longer waiting game. He wasn't there to see Jesus show up the first time. So his waiting is even longer. Talk about Thomas a little bit. Michael Williams sees Thomas as the only one among the disciples who was not filled with fear, that he was unwilling to leave the disciples' hiding place. He may have been out running an errand. He may have gone out on a walk. Who knows, feeding the pigeons. Who knows, right? Thomas was doing something. But his episode of waiting was not claustrophobic like the other disciples. But when he returned and heard the others had seen Jesus, Thomas, of course, wanted to have the same experience himself, right? With the same assurance that the other disciples had received. He was no more a doubter than they were, right? I mean, they'd already seen him. So why is he getting the raw end of the deal here, being called the doubting Thomas? Could you imagine what it was like coming back from the errand or the walk or feeding the pigeons and hearing your fear-ridden friends, the ones who were so claustrophobic and scared to death and paranoid, discussing how they had just seen the risen Christ? Their waiting game of terror and fear led them to resolve relatively quickly. A reward was granted to them that was not extended to you, to Thomas. Certainly Thomas had questions regarding this waiting game. There was clearly a right way, and even more clearly now a wrong way. Okay? Was the passive and faithless version espoused by the disciples the means to being successful? Being the successful waiter, right? The person in waiting? Had Thomas just sat there and sulked as well as with like his cohorts, his disciples, would he not have been blessed by the presence of Christ earlier? So it's easy to come to such conclusions, right? Thomas is the doubter. He's the issue. He's the faithless one. The other disciples are the ones that are ready to go when Jesus is there. The story always provides the impression that Jesus' first appearance to the group without Thomas was the most impactful and most important. I mean, 90% of the disciples were there, right? So you can't get much more definitive than that. We can also look at Thomas's waiting game and see it as a punishment for him. Like somehow, for whatever reason, Thomas needed to be punished 8 more days before he could see the risen Christ. So he had to live 8 more days without an assurance that was his paranoid buddies were saying, who seemed inconsolable at the death of Jesus, was true. So we can easily read this story and make an assumption that the disciples who relied heavily on Jesus while he was alive, the disciples who needed Jesus to be their leader and guide, for they could not do it themselves, or the role models we must emulate. Our faith should be passive and silent. Our faith should be quiet and subdued to gain favor with the risen Christ. That's what they did, right? The weird thing is, it even seemed as though Jesus feeds this narrative as well. Because it's not like Jesus rebuked the disciples. Jesus met the disciples with peace and without recrimination. There was no condemnation or judgment, not even an understandable expression of venting to the disciples, of disappointment or being hurt. Instead, the first words Jesus offered were both greeting and gift. It says, "Peace be with you." He knew what was in their hearts and why they had barred the doors. He saw right through them and knew that they weren't capable of regrouping or getting it together and deciding what was going to happen next and how they were going to share the story with other people and how they were going to spread Jesus' legacy. They were simply just scared out of their minds, hiding out. So in a way, Jesus feeds that narrative that they did what was right and Thomas didn't. But anyway, on the other hand, Thomas is the one that we always call the doubter. He's the least faithful of all. Because Jesus even points out, says, "Ye of little faith, did you just believe because you saw, not because you had faith?" Honestly, this idea of Thomas never really sat well with me. Understanding waiting and what it means. Thomas has to play the waiting game, just like the disciples had to play the waiting game. He just had to do it a little bit longer than the rest. But is that really something we should fear? Is waiting all that bad? Is that honestly a punishment for lack of faith? I don't think so. We sure see it that way sometimes. Waiting feels like a punishment. Waiting feels like a burden we would rather not have to bear. However, I think it's time we change our minds. We need to see this story differently. We need to recognize the waiting game may not be all that bad. It may not be punishment for lack of faith. It may not be a burden at all. It may be what we need to ensure the journey is sufficient and productive. Well, I lived through the silent car ride up 401 to Wake Med that day. As we traversed the hallways of Wake Med at 1 a.m., as we waited for the doctors to give us the most recent results of Addie's spinal tap, the waiting game felt difficult and unbearable. But all in all, it was necessary. Without the waiting, without the persistence, we could have never determined the point and purpose of such an event. We could have never understood the power of Christ's presence in our lives. We discovered, thankfully, our daughter did not have meningitis, just some blood sugar issues. But more importantly, we discovered that the waiting game is a necessary endeavor that leads us to a fuller understanding of the intricacies of life. We may assume ourselves on one path, on one journey, fulfilling earthly duties, but God, the resurrected Christ, has a different agenda. So whatever overwhelms us, God comes to us in the midst of our fear and says, "Peace be with you." No matter how long the wait, or whatever doubts churn in our minds, whatever sins trouble our conscience, whatever pain and worry binds us up, whatever walls we have put up or doors we have locked securely, God comes to us and says, "Peace be with you." Whatever hunger and need we feel deep in the soul, God calls us to the table, feeds us well, and sends us into the world to be justice and peace, salt and light, hope for the world. We can do it if we keep our eyes open, our minds, as well as our soul limber, and keep our hearts soft and willing to love. As God sent Jesus, God sends us too into the world that God loves. Jesus sends us into the world to put our hands on marks of its suffering, to bring good news and hope to all of God's children. Isn't that the mission of the church, to love the world? As Parker Palmer says, not to enlarge your membership, not to bring outsiders to your accepted terms, but simply to love the world in every possible way. To love the world as God did and does. Why then do so many people perceive the church as judgmental rather than loving? We may feel overwhelmed on this second Sunday of Easter, for we find ourselves in the midst of waiting. Like those disciples 1 week later, we may feel like locking our doors and hiding out. Indeed, it's a great temptation in the life of the church to huddle behind some massive, beautiful doors, to hide out from the world in pain and great need, and to make our faith a personal, private thing that has nothing to do with the pain or need of the world. But we are called to wait, to be a part of the process. That's what it means, not just to sit there, but to be a part of the process. The disciples were called to wait. Thomas was asked to wait. We shall not see it as a burden, but a blessing. The church, we are called to be persistent in our waiting. It may not be flashy. It may not be complete and trusting surrender, but it is what we are called to do. We shall not worry. We shall not concern ourselves with what wait looks like or if it is the right or wrong way to wait. The wait is simply a necessary function of our lives. Breathe. Take in the silence. Take a walk. Or just be. We are called to experience the risen Christ as we wait. Peace be to God.